And in this series, we're going to look more closely at Methodist theology and some of the things that were peculiar to Bible-believing Methodism. And Brother Crossman, what we want to do, first of all, is look at such an important doctrine as salvation. That's the reason why Jesus came. It's so important. And I've read many theologies about which comes first, faith or repentance and this sort of thing. Could you give the general overview of how a Methodist theology would handle that those steps in salvation, in the process of being born again?
I suppose I would perhaps regard it more of a biblical view than a Methodist view. But you know, John Wesley used to remind his preachers. He said they were to remind themselves. He says, we have but one work, to save souls.
Yes.
Salvation, to save a man from the punishment of his sins and take him to heaven for eternal glory, is the great content and the privilege of gospel preaching. And there's nothing more important than that. In all our preaching, there should be this highlighting that men need to be saved, that all men can be saved, but they can only be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit in that special work of regeneration, I don't think it would be right to say that you can divide that work arbitrarily into certain steps, but there are certain things that do seem to come in a certain logical order. For instance, before a person, it seems to me, can be saved, there has to be the work of enlightenment by the Spirit. I'm giving my own testimony now. You can be in this life for 21 years. You've never given, as far as you know, a single thought to heaven or to hell or to God or a relationship to Him. And then your mind begins to think about eternity, begins to think about God, very much focused, very much drawn, magnetized to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the person of Christ, who is he? Where did he come from? What was he doing on the cross? And so there is this process of enlightenment. There's a work of revelation by the Spirit teaching us these truths. Then I think we might say the second step following this enlightenment is that it produces conviction. I think before there can be a genuine conversion, that person is convinced of their sinful state, of their alienation from God, of their exposure to the punishment of God, and so he'll want to be saved. There's conviction of sin. And then I think the third logical step that takes place then, not only does this soul become awakened and realize that he or she is a sinner before God and is under the wrath of God, but wishes he or she had never sinned against God, there's a process of repenting for their sins. At least in a measure you cry out, Lord, I'm sorry I've sinned against you. I wished I'd never sinned against you. Repentance, metanoia, is a change of mind. That is, it involves this change of attitude towards God and towards sin. You wished you'd never done it and wished you'd never do it again. But now through this revelation you come to realize that Christ took your sins. He died in your place upon the cross. You flee to Christ and take refuge in him. You ask him to save you. He becomes your savior. So there's that place of faith. And we believe that usually what seems to happen when a person has the revelation given and it produces the conviction and they repent of their sins and put faith in the Lord Jesus, soon or late, the Holy Spirit comes in his own timing and gives the assurance that all their sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake, and they have a confidence of heaven. And said John Wesley, let no man fall short of the full assurance of faith. Know where you're going and how you're going there and why.
Yes.
I would think those steps seem to be present.
Well, I agree with that. And the greatest need is, I think, in America, in evangelism today, is repentance. We've forgotten that
yes.
One, I think, in the whole process.
Missing element.
And while we're here, you touched on it. You did not call it by name. We've talked about it before. It's called prevenient grace.
Yes.
Could you explain that?
Well, you know, I was a bit surprised when I started coming to America years ago that some of my friends would use the phrase prevenient grace. But then I'd realize in this discussion what they meant by it was that the gospel was on offer for all men and not just for a select few. I thought, now that seems to be a change of the use of the term, because what theologians and John Wesley certainly accepted the Reformation view of prevenient grace is that what it means is that the Holy Spirit goes before a man. A man cannot become a Christian without that first work of the Spirit, which we call prevenient grace, of awakening him and enlightening him and convicting him and leading to faith and repentance. Wesley was quite clear that even faith was the gift of God which came to us on the basis of our repentance of our sin and our recognition of it. So prevenient grace is that grace of God that goes before us and leads us to the knowledge of the truth. You know, this is a great encouragement to all of us who are preachers of the gospel. We never know in what service the Holy Spirit is speaking to an individual, bringing about, leading them, drawing them. As George Whitfield and also Howell Harris testified, and Martin Luther even put it more strongly, he said, I was as a beast before God, but the Spirit led me on. That's prevenient grace in the lives of those men.
And that's what quickens us to our need for salvation.
Yes. And I think John Wesley's brother Charles probably put that doctrine of prevenient grace better than any man in that wonderful hymn which he wrote to celebrate the anniversary of their third year of their conversion. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Where in verse 3, we have the doctrine of prevenient grace. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Prevenient grace.
Prevenient grace. And it's a doctrine that seems to be particular to Methodism, but yet it's a doctrine that is there for all.
It was a very strong doctrine of the Reformers, and they were not Wesleyan.
Yes.
For Wesley.
Yes. Okay, let's look at another question that's particular to Methodism. When you explain or give an overview of the class meetings that John Wesley held and give us some insight to what went on in those class meetings.
Well, when the Spirit came upon John Wesley and about 60 other people in London on January the 1st, 1739, immediately he got on his horse the next day and rode pell-mell for Bristol, beginning to preach. And people began to be saved in great numbers. Well, now he was a pragmatist. What do we do with these converts? George Whitfield felt he always failed to take due responsibility as to what to do with his converts. And he felt that consequently they were as a rope of sand compared to the success that John Wesley had with his converts. Because John Wesley looked after them. He formed them into a fellowship. And they were expected to meet regularly for worship and praise and thanksgiving and teaching. And then he taught that out of this group that had now been saved in this great revival, by the way, he didn't want them to come out of the Church of England and would never allow a service to be held while the service of the Church of England was in progress, but they had their own services. Out of them, he taught, out of that group that would meet, some of them wanted to go on to the full experience of entire sanctification, to be made perfect before God. They would form themselves into a group, and they became known as, they would form into the class meeting. Those who attended the class meeting were thereby declaring, even by their body language, they were thirsting after God. They were longing for the fullness of God in their lives, which Wesley clearly urged upon all men that they should believe and expect this at any moment. And then he formed even another group, that out of those that had been in the class meeting and felt that God had met with them, that they had been perfected in his grace, that they understood what was meant, that they should go on to perfection. They then found themselves into the select band, where the questions that were put to them by their leader were very searching as to whether there had been any backsliding, any temptation they hadn't adequately dealt with, because they needed to maintain that grace of entire sanctification before God. So they were known as the select band. I don't think in today's culture the questions that were put and fulfilled by the select band could find any place today. We've fallen far short of the standard
indeed, don't we?
Whereby that could work.
Yes.
But it was a great challenge to see how spiritually minded they were.
Yes.
Yeah.
That's very interesting. Let's move on to the next question. When we had our conference on Methodism in 2000, we discussed among ourselves, the ministers and the people that were there, what is the meaning of the love feast that Methodists talked about and whatnot. Could you give us some insight on that, Brother Crosby?
Well, I know that they celebrated these love feasts. Those that were joined to each other and to the Lord, they felt it was a good exercise. From time to time they would come together, not for a Bible study, not for a prayer meeting, but they would come for a simple fellowship meals. They were not great burden-laden tables with food where they could make beasts of themselves. It was a simple fare, but they had a fellowship meal together. But then that also went on into a time of fellowship and prayer. And one of the things that greatly surprised me, because I wouldn't have expected this by the Holy Spirit, I can quite see how the Spirit would break out in a prayer meeting, but it does surprise me and thrill me how many times you read in those Methodist history, it was during the love feast, that the Spirit would fall upon them and they'd have a wonderful time of being taken up into the realms of heaven and glory, and they would perhaps write, as we would say in that well-known hymn, "Heaven came down our souls to greet, and glory crowned the mercy seat." You wouldn't have many meetings in our churches today where we'd go home and write that heaven had come down and met with us and glory was shown and revealed to us. But that often happened in the love feast, so there must have been times of great spiritual blessing.
But the love feast would not be what I would term as a high-powered thing. It seems to be a quiet thing, a
yes.
thing of devotion that they would come
so.
To rather than trying to save souls or anything. It was
fellowship.
It was a fellowship.
It wasn't evangelistic. It was fellowship.
And the Spirit came down.
It was fellowship towards the Lord that he would honor it.
Well, that's totally contrary to what we see going on today, isn't it?
Yes. And sometimes I love having meals in the church. You know, I love
right.
the time when we come together. But I think with the ones we have today, I don't really know that I'd expect the Holy Spirit to come down in the way he came down on those early love feasts.
Yes.
They must have had a heart and mind that was totally open to God to come. I think we just need some food today.
Yes, I think so. Fried chicken and ham
yeah.
and all that.
But and it's very wonderful. I enjoy
yes,
those.
Yes.
But those love feasts were simpler than that and full of expectation of blessing.
Yes. And we don't have that. We've replaced methods instead of... We replace methods to get souls saved rather than
yes.
Depending on the Spirit of God.
Yes.
But that brings another question.
But even on that, can I just intrude there?
Sure.
You know those early Methodists? They intended that their community should know about the saving work of Christ. You see, they were urged by Wesley to rebuke publicly every manifestation of sin. Can you imagine today that every time we saw someone doing wrong...
That would take out half of our music programs. that would take out half the seminaries and half the preachers.
And then you read the lives of these early yes. Methodist preachers. The numbers that got saved as they walked together on the road. Their conversation was on salvation. And if they were already saved, their conversation was the higher life. And there was a man that had never had a formal education, couldn't even read or write down in Cornwall, but again was used as a revivalist. His name was William Cavosso. And if one can get hold of the life of William Cavasso, the number of people he led into full deliverance from sin, walking to church, not during the meeting, they had heavenly conversation. They intended the whole community should know that they were, and they went from house to house witnessing. Yes.
But the question I wanted to ask, we talk about methods. I believe there was a situation between Wesley and Charles Wesley, and I might be wrong, where Charles Wesley pointed out that they're calling us Methodist yet. And generally speaking, Wesley basically looked at it and said, we'll just own the name then. What did Wesley mean by the word Methodist?
Well, the reason they were called Methodists, of course, that holy club which started at Oxford,
right,
is their life was a very disciplined life. If someone had said they were the disciplined people, instead of being called Methodists today, they might have been called the disciplined ones. They were rigorous. And I don't know that today in our culture we would be willing to accept the devotional life and the discipline of the Christian life as laid down by John Wesley. You know, they rose early in the morning for their fellowship, for their times of prayer. They spent hours in prayer. I mean, I know that Martin Luther wasn't a Methodist, but his life was very much like Wesley's and others. He said there was scarcely a day that he wouldn't have at least 3 to 4 hours in prayer before he started his day. And so there was that discipline of prayer. There was the discipline that they went about doing good, visiting the hospitals, and in those days there were leprosariums. They visited the lepers. They visited hospitals. They visited prisons. There was also the discipline they gave and gave and gave to all that were in need. People often quote John Wesley when they quote him and he said, you know, Wesley said we should save as much as we can. He did say that. But that's also wrong in the sense that wasn't all he said. He said we should earn as much as we can. We should save as much as we can in order to give as much as we can. We've changed that. We'd rather continue.
We certainly have. Wall Street came into Methodism, hasn't it?
Yeah, that's right. And so they were disciplined, weren't they? They were methodical with every hour of their life. I must confess, I know little of that disciplined 24-hour day that Wesley had.
Yes.
He felt we should discipline ourselves, that we didn't need more than 6 hours sleep at night. We should rise early and retire for 6 hours rest. But there's only one thing I think that needs to be corrected on that. They tell me that in horse riding, sitting in the saddle, they say it can also be a wonderful time of relaxation. So whilst he may have only allowed himself 6 hours sleep in a bed, he did rest as he rode from place to place.
Well, that's interesting that you should bring it up. Francis Asbury gives a little story, if I'm quoting it right, that Wesley told him that he and his men should read while they ride.
Yes.
And Asbury says, that's fine for Wesley on his fine highways, but over here we're ducking loons and Indians.
And so, he kept his journal on horseback, of course.
Yes.
He'd write as he rode.
So Asbury had some differences with him there, too, a little bit with that. We're ducking loons and Indians. So.
I remember a great preacher said to me one day, I believe in the genes. He said, I think there's a lot of theology. And Jack's brat could eat no fat, his wife could eat no lean. He said, there are some people that can live on 6 hours sleep. And he was a great physician, this man, a Christian physician. He said, some people would die if they tried to live on 6 hours sleep. So there are Jack Sprats and wives around in spiritually. Some need more sleep than others.
Yes.
But that mustn't be taken as an occasion for laziness.
Right.
They were disciplined.
That's correct. Let's talk about another doctrinal particular in Methodism, and that would be currently within some circles. There's talk about the death of holiness and whatnot. I don't think the doctrine itself is dead, but perhaps the approach and maybe some of the ways it was handled might be going by the wayside. In light of that, if you would, but enlighten us to the doctrine of holiness. As you see Wesley and the great Methodists teaching it,
Well, to quote John Wesley again, you know, he became this great exponent of the need of holiness of life. Having saw it, he searched after it, and I believed he obtained it. And he urged his men that they should be forcefully put on every suitable occasion before people. And he noticed that where the life of holiness was held out clearly to congregations, this had the most chance of there being an outpouring of the Spirit. Revival flourished where the doctrine of holiness was preached. But now I may surprise you. I don't believe in a holiness movement. I think God has got one Bible. God has got one church. And God has got one truth. There's no message like the message of holiness that's only intended for a limited few people. If a person's a Christian, he's required to lead a holy life. God didn't give 1 Peter 1:15 just to the holiness movement, "Be holy, for I am holy." If a person's a Christian, there's the call to holiness. I believe if any man or woman's going to be faithful in his preaching of the Word of God, he will declare, he will preach the need of holiness of life to the congregation. So God never planned that there should be just a separate movement called the holiness movement, that there's this group here, they believe in method, and this group here believe in baptism, and this here believes in church government. No, the one truth is universal and binding upon all Christians, the one church of Jesus Christ. And so I believe that this is something, a truth that's for the whole church. And glory to God, in one's reading, it's lovely to read the testimony of men in all various branches of the church. They got through to the truth and God met to them, and they were living examples of holiness of life.
And may I, you may correct me here, but it seems to me that God worked with them.
Yes.
As he would. It was not a prescribed method, as we see in some movements today, that you have to do this and this.
And they differed on certain doctrines.
That's right, and it was a seeking of more of God.
Yes.
If I could.
They were agreed on the fundamentals. They believed Jesus was God, as well as perfect man. They believed that everything he taught was infallible and was to be followed. They believed his death on the cross was for our sins, and that he rose again and went back to heaven, that he sits at the right hand of the Father making constant intercession for us, and he's coming back again. Now they may have differed in interpretation of those, but they believed those essential truths. And they were the people, and God blessed their message.
Now, you told stories of Martin Lloyd-Jones and his
yes.
experience. Duncan Campbell, we have stories of D.L. Moody and
yes.
Charles Hadley Spurgeon.
Yes.
And it's a doctrine, I think, that has been abused, misused, and yet...
I fear there's very little preaching today of the true New Testament teaching of holiness, even by people who say we are holiness people. But that message that they hold seems to be utterly different to what the New Testament teaches and what John Wesley urged upon every believer.
Yes.
That ought to challenge us. What is the truth about holiness? And seek
yes.
after that and preach New Testament holiness. I think we ought to be able to say to anybody that wants to teach us the way of holiness, I think we have the right to listen to this person preaching it and teaching it and ask ourselves, is this in the Bible? If it's in the Bible, we must follow it. Whatever this man says, if it's not in the Bible, not only have we the right to reject it, we have the responsibility to reject it. John Wesley was urgent about one thing. It's the Bible holiness that we are called upon
yeah.
to preach.
Well, we're on the subject of Methodism, and I think the Methodist Church has been strong, and it's lost a tremendous item in their preaching in this area,
mm.
and we've really become quite dispersed. It's something that we need to see. I believe that it was Waston that said, "It matters not whether it's instantaneous or gradual. It matters that we seek the prize of the higher calling in Christ Jesus." And I've always cleaved to that as mainline Methodist
exactly.
church teaching that. At any rate, you need to seek.
Seek God for it.
Right, right. Well, we'll move on to our next question.